Now we come to chapter 13, and actually it's a continuation of the same theme that we had back in chapter 12. That is the service of the sons of God. And we find that the service of the sons of God has to do with their relationships. And we have in this chapter now the first seven verses, relationship to government. And then we have, after relationship to government, from verses 8 to 14, relationship to neighbor. Relationship to government, relationship to neighbor. You see, the Christian's service, his duty, are to those that are round about him. And that the believer does have a duty, if you please, to other believers, as we saw. Then we saw that we have duties to unbelievers. Now we come today, relationship to government. Now, it's true that the citizenship of the believer is in heaven, but he happens to be in the world, though he's not of the world. Our Lord said that his own are in the world, but they're not of the world. And we are a pilgrim and stranger down here. And as a believer, he's in Christ, and there are certain duties he has as such. But he's also a citizen of a nation. And those of us today that are listening in, we're citizens of the United States. And as such, we have certain duties to perform. Remember, our Lord said in his day, they brought to him that little coin. I brought to him the question, should they pay taxes to Caesar? And he asked for that little coin. Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. You see, the believer today owes something to Caesar as well as to God. And we should pay our taxes, therefore. Our Lord said that. He said to those people in his day, you owe something to Caesar. You're using his coins. That's the question he put to them. Whose superscription, whose image is that on this coin? Well, it's Caesar. Well, you're using his coin. Then you owe something to him. Why, the very money that is stamped by this nation, and you're using it. Well, you owe something for that. And for that reason, Christians have a duty to the government. And it does have to do with taxes, too, by the way. Now, governments are ordained of God, and God has given them certain authority. Now, that is something that I'm afraid a great many believers forget about today. You have to go back even before God called Abraham. Way back yonder after the flood, God said to Noah, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. In other words, God has turned over to mankind this matter of government, of ruling himself, you see. And these governments are ordained of God. And God has promised to send a ruler to this earth. That's the great promise of the Old Testament, that there's to be a government set up upon this earth that will be God's government. And that government is to come in the line of David. That's what he promised to David and to his line. But because of sin in the hands of our sin in the line of David, why, God took the scepter of David and he placed it in the hands of Gentiles, beginning with Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and it's continuing right down today. Why, not long ago, Mr. Khrushchev and Mr. Eisenhower, they sort of did like boys playing ball. You remember, you take the bat and you put one hand on top of the other to see who's going to be in home first. Well, that they took the scepter and sort of juggled it about to try to see who'd be first. And that scepter is in man's hands today. It's in the hands of Gentiles. And every believer is duty-bound to his government. He's told it's ordained of God. And it was Paul who said in 1 Timothy, the second chapter, first three verses, about praying for those in authority. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Now we need to remember to pray for those that are in authority. And that's scriptural. That's Paul said, that I will that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority. And for that reason, a Christian has a relationship to a government. And our relationship is we ought to pray for our government, if you please. We have a duty to perform to our government, and that is to pray for it. That is something that I'm afraid a great many believers are forsaking and forgetting today. We're living in a day when there's been an attempt to make light of our American way of life. Our universities have fallen into it. I was reading the other night an article about Columbia University by a graduate, an alumnus, if you please, telling about how he wanted to be loyal to his university, but he found out that it was teaching its students to rather look down on the American way of life. And that's true of other universities. That's not confined to just one or two or a half a dozen. That's the way men are doing today. Well, I'll say this. That's not Christian. You can be sure of that. A Christian will make a loyal citizen. Always been true, has it not? And believe me, the godless element are your dangerous element in this land of ours, because the Christian is taught to pray for his government. He's taught to obey it, and that these powers that be are indeed ordained of God, and it's very important for a believer to see that. We are a citizen of heaven, and as a believer, as a citizen of heaven, our duty is spiritual, but the duty of the believer as a citizen of a government, it's secular. And these are two separate functions, and they're to combine them is to fail to keep church and state separate and distinct. And they're two separate functions, you see. And we do have a duty as a citizen of the state. You remember in Paul's day, the Jew was reluctant to bow before the proud Roman state. They had fomented disturbance in the city of Rome, and Claudius had banished them on one occasion. You remember that's the way that Paul met two folk who became very wonderful Christians, by the way, Priscilla and Aquila. And they had been forced to leave Rome. Now, whether they participated in the rebellion, I do not know, but there was a tendency not to bow to the government. And at this particular time, old bloody Nero was on the throne, you see, and that was the emperor that was finally to put Paul to death. And yet Paul could say that we are to let every soul be subject to the higher powers. That brings us now to this first verse in this first section, our relationship here to the government. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Now that's a very important verse, as you can see. And let me give you our translation. Let every soul submit himself unto the authorities in power. For there is no authority but from God. The existing authorities have been ordained, are set in place of God. Now, he says here, let every soul. That emphasizes individuality, you see. And individually, it includes all and means the psychological part of man. This is not to be something that you just do on the outside. I know the traffic cop's wrong, but I'm going to, I'll take the ticket and I'll pay it. And of course you will. you and I are put at a great disadvantage there today because we don't have time to go down and plead our case. But nevertheless, we're to accept the ticket, and we are to let every soul, and he's to submit himself. The duty of the Christian to the state, I think, is summed up in this one word, submission. We are to submit ourselves to the state. You see, rebellion in any sphere or any place is unchristian. Rebellion in the government, that's unchristian. Rebellion in the home, that's unchristian. Rebellion in the church is unchristian. And you find today, unfortunately, many folk that think somehow or another they can get by with rebellion. You find that they just will not follow along in any pattern that's been set down. They will not be obedient. They're not obedient as believers. They in the home, they do not take their place. In the church, they do not take their place. And in the state, they do not take their place. Well, a Christian is to take his place in these places, and the thing that will mark him as a Christian is submission. Now, the kingdoms of this world belong to Satan, and injustice and corruption abound in governments. Yet, my friend, in spite of all of that, God still has control. God still is upon the throne. God still is in charge. And we need, my friend, to keep that in mind. History itself is just the monotonous account of how a government flourished for a time in pomp and pride and then was brought to ruin and rubble. God still rules. He has not abdicated. And governments rise and fall at his bidding. And they come into existence, even a bad government, because he permits it. And no government is out of his control. Russia, friends, is not out of the control of God. Russia is not in the enviable position of being where they are not accountable to God. That somehow or another they've dismissed him and they're running things today, and that God is helpless and he can do nothing about it. That just doesn't happen to be a picture of our God, if you please. He's still on the throne. And he's still controlling things. Now, we find that at the death of Uzziah, the government seemed to be disintegrating. And poor Isaiah, he just thought that things were going to the bow wows, you remember. And he just thought, well, good old King Uzziah's dead, and there'll never be another king like him, and my, what a terrible thing's going to happen. It just looks like that the kingdom of Judah will slip into sin again and apostasy. And it did later on. But this man Isaiah found out something that's very important, or something that many Christians need to recognize and discover today. He went into the temple, Isaiah did. And when he did, he says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. You see, the real king of Israel and Judah wasn't dead in the year that King Uzziah died. Uzziah might die, but the real king isn't even sick. He's still on the throne. God is still on the throne. And he had no notion of abdicating, and he was still controlling things. And it's well today when you look about at this world in which we're living right now, and it does look, does it not, in many places, as if things are out of control, and somehow or another, why, today, there's real cause for pessimism. Personally, I've never been so optimistic in my life and in my ministry. What a glorious, wonderful day this is. This is a day when our God is still upon the throne. He's moving things according to his plan and his purpose. And he's permitted these governments. Maybe taxes are pretty high. Maybe our government has made many blunders. I think it has. But we're still under it. And we still should submit to it. That is the important thing for us to see. The allegiance of the Christian is in the final analysis, it's to that throne up yonder that is above all thrones, and the one who controls all thrones. And our submission to the government down here is our submission to God, if you please, if He's permitted it. My, I tell you, what a different viewpoint this ought to give the Christian today of governments. Then in verse 2, let me read that. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. Now let me give you our translation here, which I feel will be very helpful. So that anyone resisting, that is, setting himself in battle array against the authority, withstandeth the ordinance of God. And those withstanding or resisting shall receive for themselves judgment. In other words, I think that what he's really saying here is that if you resist the power down here, it's not so much, I guess, that God judges you, but you'll be judged down here. You can be sure of that, you will be judged. Now, this is the principle stated in verse 1, and of course it raised many questions, and I think these following verses amplify and explain it. This verse, I think, seems to preclude the possibility of a believer having any part in rebellion or revolution. Now, I know that there are some interesting and knotty, thorny questions that come to us out of history. For instance, Dr. Stifler cites the example of Cromwell and Washington, and he offers no solution to it, by the way. George Washington rebelled against the British government. What about that? Well, the believers opposed bad government. He supported good government on the theory that the good government is the one ordained of God. And the believers for law and order over against lawlessness and injustice. And he's for honesty and justice as over against corruption and rank injustice. And for that reason, I think that when we have a corrupt administration that it's the duty of a Christian to vote for the man that's at least seems to be more honest than the others. We have an obligation there, friends. And at these great crisis moments in history, believers have had difficult decisions to make. And in Cromwell's day, it certainly was rebellion, but it was rebellion against injustice, and it was a rebellion against lawlessness. And for George Washington, it was rebellion against injustice, and it was rebellion against that which gave no recognition at all to the 13 colonies. So that even in those cases, the Christian is on the side of law and order, and he's on the side of that which is right, if you please, and that which is just. I think that's an important thing to keep before us. I think that's the thing that's before us here. Christianity never became a movement to improve government or to help society or to clean up the town. The gospel has always been the power of God unto salvation of the individual. But, my beloved, a Christian makes a better citizen of a good government than anyone else. History attests that. And the great reform movements that have come in the governments of this world have come, if you please. Our own government is an example of men who had a profound sense of responsibility to God, and they founded this nation on that kind of a principle. And in these days when lawlessness abounds, the believer must oppose it, even when it's in his own government. And I think we need to beware today in our government communism. Apparently, it's in there a great deal more even today than we're willing to admit. And we need to recognize that the church has been persecuted by governments. John the Baptist was beheaded by Herod. Jesus was crucified under Pontius Pilate. James, the brother John, was slain with the sword of Herod, and Paul was put to death by Nero. Governments of this world have been no friend, that is, bad governments have been no friends of Christians. But Christians have stood for good government. But Christianity, friends, don't let it ever, for you and me, descend to just a reform movement in government. Our business is still to declare the gospel of the grace of God to all men, that they might hear and that they might believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior. And may I close today on that note, that if you today have got a notion that somehow or another Christianity is some sort of a reformation movement, that it has as its task to move in to certain areas and to improve them, that's not Christianity. The gospel that we're to proclaim is a gospel of individual salvation, that whosoever will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. And when you are, you'll become a better man. You'll become a better woman. You'll become a better citizen of this country. You may be sure of that. That's important for us to see today. Now, friends, today we return to the third and fourth verses of this 13th chapter of Romans. And in this particular section here, we're dealing with the relationship that the believer has to government. Every Christian is obligated to the government, you see. This business today of saying we're citizens of heaven, and let that cause us to forget that we're citizens down here and escape our responsibility, well, that's not the way that God intended it. And certainly the epistles make it very clear that we do have an obligation down here. And it's just an escape mechanism for some people to say, well, I'm a citizen of heaven and I have no responsibility here. We do. He's the one that told us about the fact that our citizenship is in heaven. But he's also the man who told us that he was a Roman citizen also. And I'm a citizen of heaven. I trust you are through faith in Jesus Christ. But I'm a citizen of the United States. I was born in this country, at least if you want to count Texas in this country. A lot of folks don't want to, but I think it's part of the country. Some of us think it's the biggest and the best part, but nevertheless, it means that we're an American. And I'm in California now, and I'm a citizen of this state, and I'm a citizen of Los Angeles and a citizen of Pasadena, and I have responsibilities here. And you have responsibilities here. And we have not only a citizenship in heaven, but as Paul said, I'm a Roman citizen, I can say I'm an American citizen. And Paul could say I was born with my Roman citizenship. Well, I was born with an American citizenship. Now, that creates responsibility. And now he goes on to say, having, by the way, mentioned the fact that we are to be subject to the higher powers, and that there's no power but of God, the powers that be are ordained of God. And then he goes on to say, whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves a judgment. And now we come to verses 3 and 4. He says, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain, for he's the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Now let me give you our own peculiar translation here. It reads like this, for the rulers are not a terror to the good work, but the evil. Do you wish not to fear the authority? Be doing the good, and you will have praise from him. But he's a minister of God to thee for good. But if you are doing evil, be afraid, For in vain, for not in vain does he wear the sword. For he's the minister of God inflicting punishment under wrath upon the one practicing evil. Now, Paul here is not discussing, friends, the form of government. That's not the subject. For Christianity, it does not advocate any form of political economy. It just doesn't lend itself to that at all. I hear some people say today that our form of government that we have in this country is a Christian form of government. Well, it's not. The fact of the matter is there's no form of government that the Scripture espouses. That is, as far as the church is concerned. Now, there is going to be on this earth one of these days an autocracy. And I tell you, we're going to have a dictator ruling, and a God-given dictator. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's his form of government, a king, to rule on the earth. But to say that in our day that the church espouses any form of government is not quite it. And Paul is not attempting to do that at all. All he's saying is this, that the purpose of any government is to maintain law and order, that the good may flourish, and on the other hand, it is to restrain the evil and punish the evildoer. Now, that's the principle of all government. Now, to say they do it is another thing, because many of them have not done it. And we have many today that are as lawless as they can be, although they have saddled down upon the common people an awful dictatorship. Now, this man Paul, who is telling us here that ruler's not a terror to the good work, but to evil, he'd receive rough treatment at the hands of the Roman authorities all over the empire. And it would seem that he would issue some warning about evil rulers. But on the contrary, he admonishes the believer to respect the sword of the ruler. The sword is the badge of authority, of course. Paul claims that the sword of the ruler is a terror to the evil and not the good. In other words, after submission, the believer is to respect the ruler's authority. Now, there are several angles to this that I'd like to look at. The first one is this. Is there not here the thought of capital punishment being in accord with the will of God? I had a call right before I left Los Angeles from someone who's prominent in the entertainment world. If I call their name, you'd know them immediately because you've heard of them, you've seen their names and heard them mentioned on billboards. This part is a Christian, by the way, and I sincerely believe that she's a Christian. Now, she wanted to enlist me in attempting to get rid of capital punishment. She called the wrong fellow, she soon found out, but she's very gracious, and I tried to be the same way, and I explained to her that I believed in capital punishment. Now, here was the interesting thing to me. She apparently had never heard the argument at all that capital punishment has a scriptural foundation. She did not know about Genesis 9, that God had said, "He that sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed." And that God had given authority to man, and that we put God in a bad light today when we want to let criminals off. For the very simple reason, God doesn't intend to. God will show mercy to those that will come to Jesus Christ, but God didn't say that he'd show mercy to anybody that turned their back on Jesus Christ. Fact of the matter is, he said there'd be judgment. And I said it puts human beings in the unlovely position of being better than God, because God's not going to let the criminal off. And yet today there are a lot of I didn't tell her so, but there are a bunch of sob sisters and softies that want to let these criminals off. And it is attempt, not on her part or the part of a lot of good, sincere people, but it is attempt on the part of some people today to break down law and order. In fact, the communists have seized upon this, and said, "Isn't it awful that we put people to death in this country?" Of course, when they shoot them down by wholesale lots inside of the captive nations and in Russia itself, well, that apparently is all right. At least we don't talk too much about that. But the important thing to note here is that apparently God has given to government the sword. Now, a sword is not only the badge of authority, but it is something that's to be used. There's a reason for respecting it, because it is a terror to those that do evil. Now, it can't be a terror if the sword is to be used to just tap some criminal on the shoulder or on the wrist and say to him, "You be a good boy, we're going to turn you out and let you go out and do some more meanness and badness, and we'll arrest you again and spend a lot of money in a very costly trial." That's exactly the way it's being done today. Now, God's not fostering that sort of thing at all. I believe that you have here one of the many suggestions that capital punishment is a God-given thing. I believe that the Scripture teaches that. Now, it is something else that is interesting here, and it's that the judgment is actually the judgment of God, that he's a minister to execute judgment, and that he's is standing in the place of God. I would, if I were a judge today, sitting on the bench, and did have to sentence a man to die for a crime, I would try to make it clear to that man that I was not doing it personally, but that it was not only the law of the land, but that I believed it was the law of God, and that it was the judgment of God that was being executed upon the man, because God believes in punishing sin, and that that man, with that sort of a thing staring him in the face, ought to realize that if he goes up into the presence of a high and holy and eternal God, that he's got to answer there for his crime, and therefore he ought to, before he leaves this earth, make his peace with God, because God is in the position of extending mercy. Now, I believe that that's the thing that should, by all odds and all means, be told a criminal. And that's the thing the judge should say. Now, one of the reasons I think we're getting away from the notion of capital punishment is simply at this particular juncture here, that the judge and our law today is doing it in a mechanical sort of way and not doing it as the instrument and the minister of God. For that's exactly what he's called here, a minister of God. You notice that. He's the minister of God, inflicting punishment under wrath upon the one practicing evil. Now, there's another thing here that we need to note, that he's not a terror to bad to good works, but to bad works, to that which is evil. Take the traffic cop. I suppose he's the one that you and I have to do with more than anyone else. And may I be very personal today? I went out this past summer, I guess it was, first part of the summer, in the late spring, to speak out in Colton. And we went over to Riverside to see some friends. Now, I hadn't driven in Riverside in a long time, and I did not know they'd changed some of those streets to one-way streets. Now, I'm not just making an excuse. That's actually the way it was. I did not know. I was in the middle of the street. The double line is still there. And I thought that I was doing right turning left by that double line. But it was a one-way street, and I was actually turning left from the middle of the street. But there was nobody coming and nobody going, and so I didn't get in any trouble with traffic. But there was a man on a little motorcycle. He was watching. And say, he came up back of me and put on a red light. You know how they do. And I stopped, and he came around, and I began to explain to him, and he said, "At first, I'm not going to give you a ticket." And I could see he was a rookie, that he was new at this. But he kept talking, and I guess I kept talking, too. And before long, I talked myself into a ticket. He said he'd have to write me out one, in view of the fact that I had turned and that I tried to explain to him. Well, I hadn't been to Riverside in a long time. I didn't know those were one-way streets, and I was in the correct position if it was a two-way street. And I'd been dead wrong if I'd been way over on the other side if it had been a two-way street. But that didn't make an impression on him. So I felt that I was not justified in getting it. And my wife, she was there. She has a backseat driver's license. And she explained to me that I was wrong, and I was, that I deserved the ticket, and I did deserve the ticket. No question about that, but I did feel like it was a certain amount of injustice, and she agreed to that, that after all, that's one I could have missed. But then I made the statement. I said, you know, there have been times when I deserved it that I didn't get it, so I let it go at that. Now, you can feel very badly against traffic cops, but you know, shortly after that, and going out the freeway, when I see one of them, I always look at the speedometer, and I have a notion you do the same thing. See, they're a terror to evil works, and they keep your speed down, although they may not stop you. They have an effect on you. And I was going home one night after church, and I ran out of gas. That's the first time I've ever done that on the freeway. And I did have enough to pull over into one of those little places where you pull in. Well, I thought, my, here it is late at night. That is, it was after 9 o'clock Sunday night, and everything was going by me in a hurry, and there wasn't a chance of getting any help there. So I started walking down the freeway to try to get to a filling station, which I'm sure must have been a couple of miles away, or at least a mile and a half. And so I hadn't gotten 100 yards till a cop pulled in. And so I went back. And when I got back there, he was already calling the automobile club. Just think of that. He said, are you a member of the automobile club? I said, yes. Which one? I told him, and he had them on the phone, and he put a little red piece of paper up on the aerial of the car, and he said anything else he could do, and then he explained to me. He said, you know, I put that, if you don't mind, I'll put that little red piece of paper. That means that I've stopped, because he says if it's not there, no officer can go by here without stopping to see what's the matter to help you. Now, you see, he was not a terror to evil's works. Boy, he was a help. And I've been grateful for that. Fact of the matter is, I've been putting off writing a letter to our traffic bureau here to thank them for that sort of service that they're rendering on the freeway. I didn't know they did that before, and I found out that he was a great help. In fact, the matter is, I don't know what we would have done that night if he hadn't come along. And inside of 15 minutes, there was a car there with the gasoline, and in another 5 minutes, I was on the way home. I don't think I was delayed over 30 minutes that night because of a stupid error on my part of running out of gasoline, which I should not have done. It is just something that, you know, you feel like is sort of unforgivable. But that's the thing that happened, and that's the thing that took place there. So I have felt that, that traffic cop that comes down the way, that he, after all, is there for a good purpose. He serves a good purpose. And, you know, now when I see one of them in my rear view mirror, I don't cringe or feel, oh, there comes that traffic cop, what's he doing here? But I just thank the Lord that he's on the job, for he's there for good. He's not there for bad. And it's only those of us that are evildoers that drive too fast, we're the fellows that are afraid of him, and we ought to be afraid of him. So you see that even the lowly traffic cop today is somebody that you and I should respect. And I have, they've gone up in my estimation 200% after that experience. And I have seen them. The other day I noticed on the freeway two ladies were stopped there. And this man pulled in, and you could see how polite he was as he was talking with them. Well, I knew they were going to get assistance right away. And he's not a terror to evil work. He's not a terror to good work at all. He is a terror to that which is evil. So that you see that this thing that Paul is talking about is a very real thing. Something, by the way, that's very important. Now we want to go on to the next verse. Let me move down to verse 5. It says, wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. And let me give you now our translation here, because it's a necessity to be in subjection, not only on account of wrath, but also on account of conscience. That's what he's saying here. Now, believers are not only to obey the powers that be, to avoid the punishment for disobedience, but because of a right relationship with God as evidenced in a tender and sweet conscience. Do you notice that? It's a necessity to be in subjection, not only on the account of wrath, but also on account of conscience. Now, not just because of the fact you're afraid of the cop or you feel guilty, but because of your conscience sake. You know that it's something that a Christian has to keep sweet before God if he's to have fellowship with God. I remember the first time I went through the Petrified Forest out here. The thing that made the greatest impression on me was not all of those rocks out there that were formerly logs and wood, but in the museum there is a piece of petrified wood that was returned with this note on it. It came from a missionary in India who had apparently been here on furlough, gone through the Petrified Forest, picked up this rock and put it in their pocket, and got all the way to India, and their conscience bothered them. And so they just crated up the rock and sent it back to the museum. And, of course, the museum made quite a point of it. They said to the folk that were there and reading it, says, don't take any of these rocks because your conscience might bother you and you might have to send it back. Well, I have a notion there are a lot of people that have no conscience on it at all. Thank God it was a missionary because he at least had a sweet conscience on the matter. It was sensitive to this sort of thing and he couldn't get by with it. Of course, it's too bad that he took it in the first place. But the important thing is that he did make it good. Now, you and I today are to obey the law. Why? Well, because if we disobey, the judgment's coming. These rulers are there to punish. They don't bear the sword just for nothing. And if you and I are going to speed down the highway and get a ticket, well, we deserve it, you see, whether we're Christian or not. But may I say that one of the reasons we ought to be law-abiding citizens is because of a conscience toward God. Because when we go to sleep at night, and I want to tell you, it's a wonderful thing at night to be able to go to sleep and not have to look back upon a day in which you've been guilty of breaking a law maybe of your state. Maybe you haven't broken a law of God, but you've broken a law of the state in which you're living. Well, my friend, that will break your fellowship with God. I say to you, this is an amazing statement. I can't think of anything more remarkable than this particular statement right here. Whereas we can know that even a thing like this, breaking a law of a state, doing that which is contrary to the state or to the government, that's the sort of thing that will cause us to have a bad conscience, break our fellowship with God. My, just think of the areas in which that fits us today. It just fits into many areas of life. Are we today law-abiding citizens? Well, if a child of God is to have fellowship with God, he'll have to be a law-abiding citizen. I repeat it again, Christians make the best citizens. Christians make the best citizens. You think that over for a while. You see what the Apostle Paul is saying here. Now, as we come today to verse 6, will you notice this? We are in this section, by the way, and I should remind you of that again. I suppose the relationship of the believer to government. We're in this practical section now of Romans where we've heard the bugle call of duty. You see, doctrine is wonderful, and you need to know doctrine. And we went through that section, then the dispensational section. Now we're in the section where we've listened to the bugle call of duty, and a Christian has a duty to those that are about him, and it is manifested in our relationships with other folk. And we've seen that the believer has, first of all, a relationship to God, and he's to be yielded to God, and he has a relationship to gifts of the Spirit. That is, we're to exercise a gift in this world. After all, why should God keep us here? It's just exercise a gift. We make no contribution. We're just so much sin in this world, that's all we are. And only as you and I exercise the gift God has given us. Oh, to be yielded to him that we might exercise that gift to its fullest. Then the relationship of believers to other believers. That's very important. Then the relationship of believers to non-believers. And now in this section, the relationship of believers to government. That is, to the government and under which we live. Now we have seen here that that the powers that be are ordained to God. And we even saw last time that the one who is in authority is a minister. He's a minister of God, and he's there not to be a terror to good work, but to an evil work, and that we are to respect him. We are not only to submit to the authorities, but we're to respect them. That's very important to see. I personally think that we should respect the office. Now, many times the man that occupies the office, you cannot respect. I know that we have had a president that I personally could not respect. Now, maybe you could, and that's all right, but that didn't relieve me of responsibility. I remember when he made a trip to Nashville, Tennessee, when I was there. Why, when he went by, I took off my hat, not to him, but to his office. He's president of the United States, and that's a great office, wonderful office. And it's one that a Christian should respect. I didn't respect the man, but I did respect the office. You know, in the army, that's the thing they say to you. You do not salute the man, but the uniform. And there are many times when that's about all you can salute. By the way, the little experience I've had in the army, there was some of the brass that I'd be honest with you, I couldn't salute them, but you could salute the uniform. I heard this whimsical story about the young fella that was in the army. He didn't like one of the officers, and he didn't salute him one day, and the officer called him in and wanted to know why he didn't salute him. And the young fella gave the excuse. He says, "Well, I didn't see you, sir." Well, he says, "I'm sure glad to hear that." He says, "I was afraid that you were mad at me." Well, to tell the truth, the fellow was. But you see, it was the fact that it's the uniform that you salute. And in the army, they tell you that if it is moving, you salute it. If it's not moving, you paint it. Now, that was the word given out in the camp where I went to. You either paint it or salute it. It's determined by whether it's moving or not. And it's the uniform, of course, that you're saluting. And that is the whole thought, I think, of the Apostle Paul here. Now he goes on in verse 6 to another great thought, by the way. He says, For this cause pay ye tribute also. For they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Now, here is the way it should read. For on account of this ye pay, as an obligation, taxes also. For they are God's ministers, that is, public servants, attending continually upon this very matter. In other words, another way in which the believer reveals his submission to his government is in the payment of taxes. That's interesting, isn't it, that you pay taxes. Now, our Lord, you remember when he asked for that little coin, and he wanted to know whose image and superscription it was on it. They told him it was Caesar's. He said that you're to render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. In other words, if you are living under Caesar's government, if you are using his coin, the coin of the realm, if you are walking on Roman roads protected by Roman authority, and may be even abused by it. He was. In fact, they crucified him. He died on a Roman cross. Rome should have protected him and not have crucified him if they had been just. But they crucified him. All right, now we'll look at that for just a moment, will you? Yet he said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. You have an obligation. Why, the reason he was born in Bethlehem was because Joseph and Mary went down to Bethlehem to be enrolled for taxes. Now, Paul says here that we are obligated to pay taxes. On account of this, ye pay taxes also, and it's an obligation. Now, here is the amazing thing. He says, for they are God's ministers. Now, I've put here in parenthesis, public servants. But that's not a translation. Actually, the word in the Greek here is a word that is almost startling. It is the word from which we get our word liturgy. It is strictly a religious term and is the same word used of angels in Hebrews 1:14 when it speaks of them as being ministering spirits. In other words, this means that the ruler occupies a divinely appointed office. Now, he has no religious function whatsoever, but he does have an authority, and his office is a God-appointed office, so that he's called a minister, and a minister in a way that it's the same word used for liturgy. I tell you, this is something for a believer to keep in mind when you're paying your taxes. You're rendering a religious service, if you please. And believe me, I feel when I figure up my income tax and pay it, that I feel like I've really been through a religious ritual. I feel like that I've been on a bed of nails, you know, like they do in India. I've really been through a ritual and a liturgy. But that's the picture that Paul gives us here. And it is something, may I say, that is tremendous indeed. It reveals, if you please, the position today of government. A government is one of the most amazing things that we've had in the days of the Gentiles. You see, God took authority out from and under the line of David when they failed and put it into the hands of Gentiles, and it'll stay there until nail-pierced hands receives the scepter of this universe back again. And while the Gentiles have it, God will hold them responsible. You go down the highway of history and look along the wrecks of time that are there. Nation after nation in rubble and ruin today because God judged those nations. But God said to those that lived under those nations that He's raised them up and that His people there are to be subject to the authorities or the powers that be. I wonder if you've ever noticed in the Old Testament that men like Nehemiah and Ezra and Daniel and Jeremiah, men like that never led a rebellion against a God-instituted government, that is, against even the Gentile nations. That was the thing that Jeremiah said, that the Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon is coming and that you're to submit to it, him. Well, here's a Gentile coming. And yet Jeremiah, God's prophet, urges them to submit. That submission was the word. Submission was the thing they were to do. Now, you and I today need to recognize that these governments are God-instituted. Now, they may be corrupt. They may abuse their power. But they're going to answer to God. Russia is going to answer to God. China's going to answer to God. All the other nations, in fact, America, is going to have to answer to God. That is something that we need to keep ever before us. Now let's come to the last verse in this section here, verse 7, and it says, render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. In other words, if you listen out our translation, it goes like this, and I think amplify this for us. Discharge to all ministers their dues, their debts. To the one collecting taxes, the tax. To the one collecting custom, the custom. To the one whom fear, respect, that is due, well, the respect that's due him. You're to render it. To the one to whom honor is due, well, the honor that belongs to him. Now, that's the part of the glory that belongs to the nations is that, there's a certain glory in these earthly kingdoms. Let me tell you, it is a It is something that's very, very impressive indeed. When Mr. Eisenhower came down here to Palm Springs just for a few days of relaxation playing golf, why, did you know that that great jet plane that he came in put down on that airport, and immediately the armed forces move into that section. Army planes flying overhead continually. Men on guard watching that plane. A Secret Service man. He goes out and plays golf, and he has a Secret Service man as a caddy. And when he starts down a fairway on each side, Secret Service men are walking through the woods. They've been all over that ground. And then up in Palm Springs, there are a whole a batch of newspaper correspondents occupying a great hotel there, taking up all the space. And all of that becomes alive, that desert resort. Because why? The President of the United States is there. That's an important place now. Now, a certain honor and respect is due him. I'm sure you would if you came into your presence. We live in a democratic country. We do not believe in getting down and groveling before a ruler, but we sure would bow to him, would we not? Respect him, shake his hands, and bow to him, not because of the man, but because of the position that he occupies, head of this great government. Now, Paul says, to some honor is due, to other custom is due, and you and I owe respect to those that are in places of authority. Now, that is something that I think Christians today need probably more than anything else, is to recognize that they owe something to those that are in authority. We are living in a day when discipline has just completely broken down in all areas and all walks of life, and even in the church today. And I am greatly alarmed myself when you see a great many of these young people growing up today. They show no respect at all to anyone. That's the thing, these gangs that are coming along. And our schools apparently today are not teaching young people to respect anyone or anything. They do not respect authority at all. One of the things that should be taught young people, and certainly a lot of the parents need it today, is that there are certain ones that respect belongs to them. Others, honor belongs to them. Others, even the collecting of taxes, we owe today as something to these that are over us, these that are around us, and we should respect them. And may I tell you, that is something today that we need to recognize. I don't think it's quite the thing to frighten little kiddos and tell them you're going to turn them over to the policeman. And then some people tell them, I'm going to tell the preacher on you. Of all things, as if that's the way. That's not respect. That's not to the proper way at all. But it's to teach them respect for the authorities that be. Not to incite terror, but to teach them respect, to submit, to recognize those that are above them. And that, my friend, is something that is needed today, and it's something that a Christian, and that's one of the ways you tell a Christian, is by his relationship, even to his government, if you please. He recognizes that, and he tends to make good on that sort of thing. He's attempting to be submissive. He's attempting to respect those that are in authority. And he states here in concluding this section, the position and the authority should be recognized by the believer. The office is to be given its due, because the believer sees in this person who has an office of authority, he sees the Lord upon the throne, high and lifted up. And it's because of the Lord that he's showing this. It's because of the fact he's obeying God and not man. That is the important thing, that he's obeying God in and of it all. Now, how important that is to see, my beloved.